Okay, we're in 1 Timothy 6th chapter. So, we know that Paul was giving Timothy lots of instruction in different things, a lot of specifics in this first letter to Timothy. He goes into detail in some things, and some things he just kind of mentions. And so, he starts out the sixth chapter with something that really is not too relevant to us today here in America. And that is the fact that at the time this was written, it was common for people to be indentured bond servants. In some cases, there were slaves. And don't ask me what the ratio was, because I don't know. But there were masters and servants. And he addresses, in the first two verses, he addresses the subject of servants that have non-believing masters and servants who had Christian masters. So let's read the first two verses. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So we just have to understand that during this time period in history, in this location, that were several locations actually in the world then, this was a way of life. And Paul did not condemn it, but he said, live as a Christian whatever your circumstance is. And the first circumstance was, if you have a master who is not a Christian, you're still to treat him as your master with honor. In other words, it's not right to say, well, you're not a Christian, so I don't have to obey you. I don't have to work for you. I don't have to do this or that. The civil laws of obedience still apply. You know, if we were to take that reasoning today, we could say, well, how many of the people that make the laws in this county, state, or country are members of the church, are true Christians? And if they're not, I don't have to obey them. Well, that's Paul saying, yes, you do. He's saying, yes, you do have to obey. And says, treat them with honor, and why? Why are they to do that, Paul? You have a thought?
To make it more relevant for me, I always convert this to employer and and employee. And right. I think of what type of employee should I be?
Right.
And I should work hard to please them, and just because someone's a member of the church, I shouldn't go, well, now I can goof off and take it easy. You know, I should work harder.
Yeah, and that's a very good point that we need to bring out. Even though today we're not living in the same culture of servant and master, we do have employee, employer, and then we can also apply that in the church. Does somebody else have a thought? Okay.
To answer your question, you said why? So that the name of God and His teaching may not be reviled. The ESV says not reviled, but another word.
And I think that also, the thought there probably is that others are watching. You know, the world is watching. So, in this case, if a servant had become a Christian, but then treated his master as though he's a piece of dirt, then what does that show the world? Likewise, our employer-employee relationship today. Okay, and then verse 2, if your master is a Christian, don't despise them. He's your brother. Okay? Yes, he's your master, but he's also your brother. And you still have to have the respect of you know, the master, or in today's society, we might say, you know, there are people in the church that work for other people in the church. Okay? There's employer-employees in the church. So there's a dual type of relationship there. And likewise, it says, those who are benefited are believers and the beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So he's giving Timothy this instruction, teach this and exhort this. Any other thoughts before we move on?
Kind of like the instruction we get in Romans 13 there, where you have to pay your taxes.
Right.
Okay. Just because you're, like you say, you're a Christian, that doesn't change it for you, because God wants us to obey the authorities that He's put in power. So.
Yeah. I think probably everybody that lives in Christian County got a nice little mail package this week, didn't you? I got one. Did it go down? No, it didn't go down. It went up. But, you know, that's the way of the world. We still have to pay. Okay, so the next verses 3 through 5, he gives some pretty explicit instruction about those who would teach false doctrine. Those who are continually wanting to argue, promote themselves above others, and just continually be a problem just because they can be a problem. Not that there are issues that might need to be raised and discussed. There's a difference. And let's read about that. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise or contrary to the doctrine the apostles have delivered, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which accords with godliness. Okay, what are these type of people? He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Okay. So thoughts on the first part of this passage about, let's see if we can describe these people or persons that would cause trouble in the church.
Okay. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain.
Yeah.
So of physical, earthly, worldly gain, as he goes on in 6 to talk about right. What actual gain is.
Yeah.
But the first two verses of the chapter, pointing back to that, it's just kind of human nature to try to find loopholes in things. So the folks in this time are thinking, well, I'm a Christian, how can I use that to my advantage?
Yeah.
Well, if I work for someone, you know, who supplies my livelihood, who's not a Christian, well, then I can not do anything.
Yeah.
If he is a Christian, then I can not do anything too, because I have a sweetheart deal. Right? Always looking for a loophole, working both ways, and thinking that pretending to be godly and using being a Christian, looking for a way to make earthly gain out of doing that, just mm-hmm. like humans are apt to do in any situation.
And it continues today, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So he talks about, first of all, he describes the doctrine of Christ that they have taught, that they have preached. And, you know, this is just one instance here in this passage that he is telling Timothy to make sure that everyone abides by the doctrine that we, the apostles, delivered to the saints. We, the apostles, delivered and have taught in your presence. Don't stray from that.
Mike, what do you... you know, he says, consent to wholesome words, and then he goes, even kind of like in addition to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I get the feeling that maybe some of the people were willing to believe some of God's words that he had under the old law, but now that the new law has kicked in, they're not necessarily paying attention to Christ, the things that he taught. I just wonder if that's kind of what the emphasis is there.
Yeah, I think it could be. You know, I also think of wholesome words as just, you know, hopefully what we're doing this morning. We're having discussion that is in line with the doctrine. And then he also says the doctrine, or in other words, the scripture, the actual implementation of what God has said. The disciples, you know, the apostles are the ones that actually, I guess you could say, put the nuts and bolts of the church together. And after, you know, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he taught them how to pray, they sang hymns together. But, you know, I was having a discussion with Paul this last week. You know, Jesus did not tell, when you guys were talking Wednesday night when we came up from class, y'all were talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper and the Passover not actually being on the Sabbath day. Okay, well, who created the Sabbath? Jesus and God did, didn't they? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. If he wanted to have the Sabbath on a Tuesday, he could have the Sabbath on a Tuesday, because the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. And so, kind of lost my train of thought there. I went too far down a rabbit trail. Now I'm trying to find my way back.
we were talking about that wholesome words.
Yeah.
Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, the doctrine, part of the doctrine, I guess is what I got off on there. And I was going to say that Jesus did not even tell his apostles what day to remember his death, did he? I mean, if he did, if you can find it, show me. Because I can't find it. Who actually put that in place that we would remember the Lord's death on the first day of the week? The apostles did. And wasn't that the appropriate time? The Sabbath had been done away with. Okay? Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath in the old law of Moses. Now we have the new covenant. And, you know, he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It's only fitting that we should remember his death on the first day of the week. And so that's the part of the doctrine that the apostles established. Is it not?
And the example they set.
Which we still follow today. And so I think that's what he's saying here. This is the doctrine that we have delivered to you. Okay, I don't want to get too bogged down on that. But think about that. I never really thought about that before until this last week, as to, you know, Jesus established the framework of the church. And, of course, the Bible is written by Jesus Christ. He is the Word. The men actually wrote it down, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So all the Bible actually is the words of Jesus Christ, not just the red letters we see. Okay. So he goes on to describe those who will not consent to wholesome words and doctrine, but continually causes trouble, are obsessed. They have another desire, don't they, rather than following the truth, looking for the truth, whatever, wherever that may be. You know, when we study the scripture as we are this morning, what we should be looking for is the truth, wherever that takes us. We shouldn't be afraid to ask questions about it. And whatever it is, if we can prove that it's true, then that's what we need to obey. But people that want to twist the truth around to fit their belief of what they think it should be, That's where they get in trouble. Okay, and from this way of life comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, on and on. And it says they have corrupt minds and they are destitute of the truth. And as Michael said, they use this to their own physical earthly advantage. You know, one way of looking at it, we might see today, it says they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You know, we see people going, evangelists going to great extremes of supposedly healing people on the spot or speaking in tongues or you name it. And that all translates into money in their pocket. That's why they can fly around on big jets and, you know, drive in limos and travel the world and do whatever they want to do. I mean, that's one, they use that to their advantage. And he tells Timothy, get away from those people. He doesn't say, does he say, keep hanging in there and try to convert them year after year? He doesn't say that. The truth is, he says, withdraw yourself from them. Because they have proven they are not looking for the truth. All right, any other thoughts before we move on to this next group here?
I think a common character trait we see there is in verse 4, it says he is proud. Most
right.
People who we know of who are false teachers or we see this attitude in, it's often driven by pride.
Right.
They want to have a following for themselves. Most of the time, if there's someone who loves to argue, it's because they always want to win. And so I think that's a key character trait here that we see. And we need to evaluate ourselves and make sure we're not being that person.
And, you know, it's a common trait, and it's not all bad that when we have a point of view, if we think we're right, we want to argue that point. Well, I don't inherently think there's anything wrong with that. If we think we're right and you let somebody walk all over you and they're wrong, well, then where does that put you?
Yeah.
You know, but they're, like you say, we have to have an open mind that we can be wrong too. And we are wrong at times.
Well, you already nailed that by we have to be able to prove it through God's word what is right and true, and then that takes it off of us. That eliminates pride, and we can show people that, well, this is what God says,
right?
Not what I say,
right?
That term there that follows, it says knowing nothing. Well, that doesn't mean it means the things that he ought to know.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't mean that he doesn't know nothing.
Right. In fact, many people are borderline geniuses that do that.
Yeah.
They figure out ways to manipulate other people and twist the Bible, etc., but they don't know the truth, do they?
Yeah.
All right, so he goes on, he gets into this line of thought now about earthly wealth and what real wealth is. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, and kinds of is in italics in some Bibles, which has been added, so... read it however you want. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for some which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All right. First of all, we know that none of the apostles were rich in worldly terms. They were poor. They were hungry. They were beaten, they were shipwrecked, and you name it. They had it happen to them, and they were not wealthy people. But they learned to be content, as Paul said. We know that God will take care of us in the world we live in today. If we do His will, we will not starve to death. And we will be able to make our own way. God takes care of His own. We came with nothing, we'll leave with nothing. Okay, we've got a little baby here, first time first time any of us have seen him, and he came with nothing, didn't he? That's the way we'll all leave. Okay? So we should learn to be content in our physical state. So that brings up lots of questions. Okay? So is it wrong to try to, should we try to better our physical standing in this world? Should we subscribe to the caste system as you have in India and other parts of the world where you never rise above the level of which you were born? You know, that brings up a lot of thoughts. Ben?
I think a lot of it is about motivation. Contentment in and of itself isn't necessarily a good thing. And it says here that it's godliness with contentment.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we could be content in a lot of things, and that would be a very, very bad thing.
Be content in sin.
Yeah, but it's godliness and contentment. Likewise, you know, a desire to be rich is what
yeah.
leads to temptation. You know, that if you want to better your standing so that you can help other people, help your family, help the church, I don't see that would be necessarily a wrong thing. But if you're like the rich man with the barns, you know, I'm going to build bigger barns so I can have more stuff, well, we can see that's clearly wrong.
Right.
Okay. Whatever hand finds it to do, do it with your might. Says that in Ecclesiastes.
Right. And what kind of along with what Ben said, we have a verse, I can't tell you exactly where it's at, but what is the purpose of making gain, and in our terms today, what is the purpose of making money and making advancement and work? We're to work with our hands so we can do what?
Help others.
Have to give to those who don't have. Those who are unable to help themselves. Ben?
Well, I mean, you're probably going to get to it here, but in verse 17, 18, and 19, Paul talks about
yeah.
this. I mean, in some ways, a lot of us ought to be listening to this. That, you know, if you're rich, well, what are you supposed to do? Verse 18, do good that you could be rich in good works.
Yeah.
That's what you're supposed to do.
Yeah.
Be ready to give.
Okay, Malachi, you got a comment, and then we're going to move on.
Ephesus, where Timothy is going to be, is about widely considered most likely the second richest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome. It was a place where there was a lot of money, and there was a lot of money to be made. And Timothy is a young man here. It's natural to have that desire of advancement and to seek after money. This was a very important warning for Timothy because there was opportunity at hand. And that desire, as Ben mentioned, that was what was wrong then. It's an important thing for us today because we also live in a place where there is an excessive amount of opportunity for us to put monetary wealth above spiritual wealth.
Mm-hmm.
It was an important warning to Canada. It's definitely an important warning to us as well.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, I wanted to look just for a minute at, verse 9 and 10 here. But the statement of the love of money is the root of all evil, or the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? Well, I just got to thinking, well, what kinds of evil? Specifically, what does he mean here? Can you think of some things?
Relying on money rather than God.
Right.
Or trusting in riches rather than spiritual.
Right. So the love of money, I guess I didn't state my question quite right, but the love of money is the root of what kinds of evil does that bring about?
Well, you might steal.
Yeah.
You might swindle people out of stuff by trickery and that kind of stuff. Like, happens all the time. You get
yeah.
all these phone calls on your phone trying to get you to do something that you
Right.
And you totally understand.
Right.
Covetousness.
Huh?
Covetousness.
Covetousness, Jason?
I mean, it says all.
Right.
Look at the way that money is the power of the world now. I mean, nations use money to, even though you already mentioned that, you know, we have to pay taxes, but whether that money goes to Ukraine or Israel or Iran or Afghanistan, the money is used to purchase things that cause a lot of damage and destruction and all evil.
Yeah. So basically, I think when we say all evil, I mean, you know, I was thinking about this. Well, if I'm sitting around plotting and planning about how I'm going to be rich, okay, how I'm going to get ahead of the next guy. Well, you know, if I have no scruples, I'll cheat him. I'll lie about whatever. I'll deceive him. Violence. How many people are killed for money? There's no telling. So ultimately, it's, as Theda said, covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. So this love of wealth and riches comes before God. It's every thought of some people. It really is. And would someone please read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 17? You know, we've got a very familiar passage here that Solomon wrote, Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 17, about those that want to be rich and those that get rich.
He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When good increase, they increase who eat it. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their own to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he had who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger.
Okay. So we have a description there of a man that can't even sleep at night because he's either plotting how to get more money or he's trying to figure out how to keep it and keep somebody else from taking it away from him, living in that fear. And we're all going to leave with nothing anyhow. So Solomon says, what profit is there? It's like the wind. Riches come, riches go. But the true riches, we know, are the righteousness in God. All right, any other thoughts before we move on from this thought?
You said a minute ago, Mike, that if you don't have scruples, then the love of money can lead to some things, which is true. But lots of people start with scruples.
Yeah, that's true.
What we really need to watch is it's the love of money. If you let that take over, that can damage your scruples.
Right.
And it leads to all kinds of things.
And we have examples of rich men in the Bible who kept things in proper perspective, don't we? Job, Abraham, you know, Jacob became very rich, or Joseph became very rich in Egypt. Okay, there's several examples in the scriptures of those who maybe they had the great fortune. I guess it's great. I don't know. I've never been there, but of inheriting, let's say, much money. Okay, so how do you if that is your case, how do you take care of that? How do you keep the proper perspective without becoming the man that Solomon described? So it's very important. God gave us examples. God doesn't give us rules without how to achieve those things. He tells us how he wants us to do things.
I think a big part of having money but not loving it is included in here.
Yeah.
Good works. You said that a minute ago. the instruction.
Right.
If you're giving and being generous and supporting others financially,
right,
then it's hard to lose your scruples.
Right. And then, you know, we had the example of the Macedonians who had almost nothing and still gave. So they had their priorities in correct order. All right.
Could we say that Judas Iscariot was probably misled because of his love for money?
Yeah, definitely. He was blinded. All right, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's a long sentence. But he gives this, I mean, he's given a command to Timothy here. He says, keep this without spot. Do not fail. You know, he gave Timothy great responsibility, and he gave him, you know, great instruction, and with that comes, don't you fail. There's so much that depends on you as an evangelist in the church. Or we might say today, a leader in the church, or an evangelist, or an elder, or, you know, a parent.
He was saying, you know, your life is a state of warfare.
Mm-hmm.
So you're a soldier. So act like one.
Right. And he, you know, he uses this word confession. as Timothy, he says, verse 2 there, fight the good fight to which you have also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I think he's talking about his daily life, his actions in his daily life. People see that, and by that he is confessing Christ, is he not? He's saying, yes, I believe, and yes, I'm doing what he asked me to do. And he says, Jesus Christ confessed God and himself before Pontius Pilate. Remember what Pilate asked him? On one occasion there we have, did he not ask him, are you the Christ? And he said, thou sayest it, or words to that effect. He showed people throughout his life who he was and confessed his Father before men. And we are to confess him before men. And if we don't, he won't know us before God the Father at the end of time. Okay, verse 15. What's the word potentate mean?
Sovereign.
Sovereign, yeah. Self-powerful, all-powerful, not depending on anyone else. You know, a lot of people describe the United States as sovereign, a sovereign nation. Well, we used to be. You know, I guess that's debatable. But a sovereign nation doesn't depend on other nations. But, you know, the way of the world now is they want this global world where everybody depends on everybody. So I don't know that there is such a thing as a sovereign nation anymore, but potentate means all power emanating from within, not dependent on anyone else. That is God.
God is the potentate of the whole world.
He is. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Think about that. Whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So Paul is urging Timothy to, you know, keep this in your mind as you go about your daily duties and conversions of these people and strengthening the churches wherever you are. Keep in mind, you know, your mission here. So then he bounces back in verse 17, and who knows, you know, the way the Bible was put together through the centuries. Maybe this next passage we're going to read went with the one we just finished up on riches. I don't know. But he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but what? In the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So if we have achieved riches or were born into riches, this is what we're supposed to do with them. We're supposed to do good works. We're to give. We're to share. And by doing that, we can become rich in what really counts. Rich in righteousness.
Those riches are very uncertain.
Right.
You can have them one day and they're gone the next.
Yeah, think of all the nations that have fallen and the leaders that were fabulously wealthy, okay? Billions of dollars. And then their nation falls. What do they have then? I think of Saddam Hussein, who they drug out of a tunnel and hung. I mean, there's a video of that. Many of you have probably seen it. I have. I mean, here is this man who was, you know, he was an evil person, but he was fabulously wealthy. He wound up hiding in a hole in the ground. They drug him out and hung him. He didn't have God, did he? Okay. That's an extreme example of someone who is overcome with power and wealth. And Paul is instructing us here. Through the Holy Spirit instructs us through Paul to be the exact opposite of that. To be giving, to be fruitful, to help other people and to share. And we are laying up a foundation for eternal life. We got just a few more minutes here. And he finishes up, says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Again, he warns Timothy, this is special instruction to you, Timothy. You know, do not fail. Remember the high standard that you are held to. Avoid, and they had this, we won't have time to go into it, but profane, idle babblings, and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. We got any of that going around today, I wonder? Wow. You know, we really shouldn't even trouble ourselves with some of the trash, and it really is trash that we see in the world and in the media today about many different subjects.
I think because of Timothy's age and Paul's age, Paul's been through a lot of this stuff and seen a lot of people fail. Here's Timothy, a young man, and he is like, just like you said, you got to hang in there, Timothy. Don't fail us.
Yep.
Do the right thing.
All right, thank you for your comments. We'll take a short break here before we continue our service.